to God's word in the book of Malachi. And you say, my goodness, I've never read Malachi. Well, you did this week if you're doing the reading through the Bible in chronological fashion. And the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and right before Matthew. So if you can find Matthew, the first gospel, then back up, you're in the book of Malachi. As my professor, Old Testament professor in seminary, Dr. Walt Kaiser, would say, he's really the first Italian prophet. His name's Malachi. That's not the Hebrew pronunciation, but Walt Kaiser liked to have fun with us in class. So, the Malachi. We're looking at the book of Malachi today as we come to God's word. I was having a conversation with my wife, Carol. Isn't that a good thing? Amen. I do that on occasion. And we were having a conversation about this series of messages, Discover Your Place in God's Story. And she had an insightful statement for me. She said, you know, really the task here is not to discover our place in God's story. And I'm like, I'm 9 months into this and you're telling me that it's the main thing is not to discover our place in God's story? And then she had this great insight. Before we can discover our place in God's story, we need to discover God in the midst of our story. And it's in discovering God in the midst of our story that we realize we have a place in His. And that's been true of everyone that we've looked at over these past 38 weeks, beginning with the first Sunday in January. We've been looking at people who have discovered God in the midst of their story. And so we come to this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and ask the question, what is it to discover God's place in our story? What can we learn from the prophet Malachi about discovering God's place in our story? In the unfolding story of God, we began in Genesis with creation, with the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. We then continued with other people in the book of Genesis, including Abraham, whom God promised that his descendants would be more numerous than the skies or the stars in the skies of heaven, more numerous than the sand on the seashores. Spoken to him at a time when he was childless and had no heir, that was biological. And God kept his promise. Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had two sons named Jacob and Esau. And it was Jacob who had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's those 12 sons and their father who are in Egypt, and in Egypt become a people of at least 2 million coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. From the Exodus, they spend 40 years in the wilderness learning the consequences of disobeying God, learning the consequences of unbelief or not learning them. We come into the promised land with a new generation, a generation of people who were born in the wilderness, who didn't come out of Egypt except for two, Joshua and Caleb, who experienced both the Exodus and the entering in to Canaan. In Canaan, in the promised land, the people go their own way. They want to have a king rather than a god in heaven. They want a flesh and blood king on a throne. And so God gives them Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then a divided kingdom. One wicked king after another in Israel. Just four kings who walked in the ways of David in Judah. And then it comes to an end. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple plundered and burned. And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon takes captive the people of God and scatters them throughout his empire. And for the next 70 years, the people are in exile. In our readings for the past couple of weeks, we've been reading about Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, what took place among God's people as Cyrus became the king and the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus wrote a decree allowing the people of Jerusalem to return, the people of Judah to return, to rebuild their temple, to rebuild their city, that their God might be worshipped in his temple. The people have returned. There has been great expectation as they rebuild the temple and restore worship. Having returned with the blessing of Cyrus and the resources of Persia to do what rebuilding was to be done. And now they wait. They wait. They're waiting for the restoration that has been promised. They have returned as God had promised, and now they're waiting for the restoration. A king who will sit forever on the throne of David. A restoration in the land, a healing in the land that will provide prosperity that is beyond their imaginations. They're waiting that it would no longer be Cyrus of Persia or Xerxes or the king of Persia that is known from one end of the world to the other, but that it would be the king. The Messiah on the throne of Jerusalem, and that the nations would come to Jerusalem. They wait. And they're disappointed. And they're disillusioned. And they have their doubts. And they wait. Because God has been slow about his promise. In fact, after Malachi, they will not hear another prophet speak truly from the Lord for 400 years. And then it'll be God speaking by his angel to a priest named Zechariah in the temple. Announcing that his barren wife's prayer has been answered and she will have a child and his name is to be named John. The 400 years of silence. We've returned, we've rebuilt, we've restored, but now we wait. Their situation isn't unique to the people of God. Even for the disciples, for the 12, and for the church that has spread from Jerusalem to Rome in the first century. as men and women have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. As we come to and approach the end of the first century, Peter writes to the church. And there's a question that has been percolating up from the pews of God's people. Not that they had pews in the first century. From the stumps and the stones they sat upon, percolated the question, where is this coming which was promised? And God's answer, I'm not slow about my promise, as some count slowness. I'm not slow about my promise, as some count slowness. Some of us are sitting here today and we have look to God's word, we have laid hold of his promise, and we wait, and we wait for him to touch us, for him to restore us, for him to do what he said he would do in the life of his people, to bring the prodigal home, to touch a diseased body, to restore a broken marriage, to act on our behalf, making things new, just as he has promised. And we wait. And it may feel like God has been silent. God gives his people, in preparation for this silence of 400 years, a final message from the prophet Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi. And we're going to read from chapter 3 this morning and then consider what God has to say for us. Here is the message from the Lord through the prophet Malachi. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On that day, when I act as the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There are two pivotal statements in the book of Malachi. The first is in Malachi chapter 1, where God says, I have loved you. Period. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. So really, this book is about the unchanging love of God. Today, our proposition is this, that if you're going to discover your place in God's story, then you need to know God in the midst of your story. In the midst of your life, in the midst of your days, in the midst of your disappointment, in the midst of your suffering. And Malachi calls God's people right before 400 years of silence. And he would call us here at the beginning of the 21st century, the third millennium since Christ came to earth as our Lord and Savior. He would call us to know God in four ways. First of all, Malachi would have us know God as the one who speaks. As the one who speaks. Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Malachi was God's messenger. He had a word for God's people at this moment in history. But it's a message that transcends time and speaks to us here at the beginning of the 21st century. God has a message for us. But God used Malachi as his messenger to point to another messenger named John the Baptist, because the Lord is going to send his messenger who will prepare the way before me. And as we come into the Gospel of Luke this week and learn of the miracle baby of John born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, we will pay attention to the angel's words concerning this son, that he is the fulfillment of God's promise. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And he prepares the way of the Lord for a generation who will witness the birth and the death and the resurrection of one whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. But he points not just to John the Baptist, he also points to Elijah, who will come at the time of Jesus' second advent to prepare the way for the Lord. But here's a truth from God's word, from his messenger Malachi, and that is that God is about preparing the way for you to come to him. Now, we're going to talk about some unrelated things just for a moment, and then we'll come back, and they tie together. What are the seasons in a year? We are in, it feels like summer, but we're in what? Fall. After fall comes, after winter comes, and after spring comes, so, very good. Four seasons. That's why I love the Midwest. You really have four seasons here. Now, I used to live in Minnesota, spent 14 years of my life in Minnesota, serving a church there. And did you know that there are only two seasons in Minnesota? Winter and construction. Winter and construction. Mark Twain visited Duluth back in the late 1800s. And his comment after his visit in Duluth, Minnesota was, "I spent the coldest winter that I have ever spent in my life one summer in Duluth." In Minnesota, there's no summer, it's winter. I can remember my parents coming to visit us in August and going up to Duluth and having to go to the mall so Dad could buy a sweater because it was snowing. Construction season in Minnesota is to repair and prepare the roads for winter. So the whole purpose of the two seasons, winter destroys the roads, and then construction season is to repair them and prepare them for winter. In the time of Malachi, when the king was coming, the roads were prepared. If the king was coming to your city, then labor was exerted to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the king. So you went out and you removed the rocks from the road. Isaiah gives a picture of every mountain being brought low and every valley being raised up so that the highway can be level for the coming of Messiah. That was the ministry of the messenger, to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, it may not seem like when you travel on John Deere Road this summer, it may not feel like anyone is preparing you to get anywhere. It may feel like they are hindering you from getting anywhere. But I think probably in the mind of the engineer, they're preparing us to get somewhere they want us to get. You don't need to question that about God. He prepares a way for you to him. So every time you see a construction zone this year, don't think about the $10,000 fine you'll get if you hit one of the workers and kill them. No, when you see a construction zone, be mindful that God is preparing a way for you to know him. He wants to come to you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your toil, in the midst of your disappointment, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your life. He's preparing the way that he might come to you, that you might come to him. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Some of you can already answer this question. Who was the messenger that prepared the way for you to come to Christ? Who was the messenger that God used to prepare the way for you to come to Christ? For me, it was Billy Graham. Who was it for you? One of the action steps you might want to take is to thank God for the messengers that he uses to point you to God. But God, that Malachi wants you to know God, and the first means for you to know God is to know him as the one who speaks, as the one who sends a messenger to prepare the way from where you are to him. Secondly, God wants you to know him as the God who purifies, the God who purifies. Malachi chapter 3 at verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify. Zechariah, the prophet, contemporary, puts it this way. I will put them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. That's Zechariah 13, verse 9. In 1835, a chemist, we love chemists, we might hate chemistry, but we love chemists. In 1835, a German chemist, Justus von Liebig, developed a process for depositing silver on the surface of glass. And the result was something we use every day. What? A mirror. When we look into a piece of glass that has had its surface coated with silver, we look in a mirror, and the mirror reflects whose image? Our image. Now, Malachi is painting a picture for us of the refiner of silver. That God, in relationship to us as his people, is sitting and looking into our life as a refiner looks into molten silver. The refiner of silver's goal is to see his reflection in the material. The silver is pure when, in removing the drosses, when in removing the impurities, the refiner looks into it and he sees his own reflection. God's goal in our life is that when he looks into our life, he sees his reflection. He sees the image of Christ in us. Let me ask you this question. When God looks in your life today, what does he see that is not of Christ? What does he see that does not reflect his holiness? I ask you that question because that's what he wants to remove. And our response, if we're going to know God in the midst of our days, in the midst of our lives today as the God who purifies, then we need to submit to him. We need to say, Lord, when you look into my life, you must see this, and it does not reflect you or Christ. And so I'm going to trust you to remove it, that I might reflect the image of Christ to those who are witness to my life. God wants you to know him in the midst of your story as the God who purifies. Thirdly, God wants you to know him as the God who blesses. The God who blesses. Now hear the theme in Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. And so the Lord's message to his people at this time is, return to me, and I will return to you. When you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? You ask, how are you robbing me? In tithes and offerings, you're robbing me. And so you're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, I don't want you to miss the point here. God's people are not knowing God's blessing in their life because they're disobedient. That's the main thing. Ever since your ancestors lived, you as my people have turned away from my decrees and not obeyed them. Disobedience breaks our fellowship with God, and when our fellowship with God is broken, we do not enjoy him or the gifts of God. When we return, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our fellowship with God is restored, and we know his grace and favor in our lives. Now, in Malachi's day, he is pointing to a specific instance of disobedience. The people are withholding their tithes and offerings. And so they're not enjoying good crops. They're not enjoying prosperity. They're not enjoying provision. And the Lord's saying to them, you know, test me in this matter. You give the tithe to the temple and see what I will do for you. I will open heaven's floodgates for you and pour out a blessing. And you won't have enough room in your bins to store it. And all the nations will call you blessed. Dr. Walter Kaiser, I mentioned him earlier as my Old Testament professor at Trinity. He says concerning this text that God is more concerned with the heart of the giver than he is with the gift. And don't miss that point. In fact, the Lord inspects the giver before he inspects the gift. He looks at our hearts first, and then he looks at our offering, because our offering will reflect the state of our heart. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Not because of the kind of gift it was, but because of what it said about their hearts. God saw the heart. He inspected their hearts, not merely their offering. Now, the people in Malachi's day were giving God the leftovers. We do that sometimes, too. We pay all of our bills. We eat all that we want to eat. And then if we have something left over at the end of the month, we write a check to the church. We can be guilty of giving God our leftovers. We can be guilty of thinking, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough strength, I don't have enough income to give what I want or ought to give. I just can't. And God says, test me in this. Live generously and trust me to provide. Live generously and trust me to provide. God wants us to know him as the one who provides for all of our needs, exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. And then in my notes, if you have the notes in front of you, I say, fourthly, or first, know him as the God who remembers. So it's the fourth point, but really it could be first and should be first in priority. Have you ever been in a community where there is a fifth, third bank? What? Be like going to the fifth, third evangelical free church. What is the fifth, third bank? Now, as a child, I thought that the fifth, third bank was on the corner of Fifth Street and Third Avenue. That makes sense. But the fifth, third bank was the result of the merger of the Third National Bank with the Fifth National Bank of Cincinnati. So you have the fifth, third bank. So we could have the fourth, first evangelical free church of Moline. But I put it this way because this may be the fourth point that we're coming to, but it is first in importance. That if you're going to discover your place in God's story, then you need to know God in the midst of yours. And you need to know him as the God who remembers. Here's the word of the Lord, Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then he said concerning those people, they will be my treasured possession. Now we have things that are written and recorded about us. We have performance reviews. We have personnel files. People might even have little black books about us. But God has a scroll of remembrance that he has written about people who fear him and love him. We have a picture of this scroll of remembrance among the kings of Persia. Last week we looked at the story of Esther, and Xerxes, king of Persia, had a night in which he could not sleep. And so he ordered that the book of the Chronicles of the Kings be brought in to him and read, maybe to help him sleep. But as the chronicler is reading what has been written in the book of remembrance about his reign as king, it was found recorded there in the book of remembrance that Mordecai had exposed an attempt to assassinate King Xerxes. And the assassination plot had been thwarted. And this is why kings have books of remembrance. Because the king said to his attendants, what has been done to honor Mordecai because of his kindness? And the answer was, nothing. Now, I have post-it notes of remembrance. And I have on my smartphone notes of remembrance. And I'm more apt to be like King Xerxes and forget about him. Until I read them again, I go, oh, yeah. Too late now. When God writes something in his book of remembrance, when God records something in his scroll of remembrance, it is never forgotten. He has already determined how to act on it. Jesus says to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Revelation chapter 20, when the judgment seat is before humanity, the Apostle John writes and records his vision, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death." And then verse 15. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, if your name is written in this scroll of remembrance, what do you have? Life. Life, as God has promised, that you would know him and enjoy him forever because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The people of Malachi didn't know, but after the ministry of John the Baptist and God preparing the way for people to know who was the Christ. It's recorded in the book of Acts that there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And that name is Jesus, the Christ, who loved you with an everlasting love and willingly gave himself on a Roman cross that he might die the death that you deserved, that you might live the life that he has imagined for you before the foundation of the earth, to know him and to enjoy him forever. So, God would have you turn to Jesus because there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And when you turn to Jesus, you will have your name written, remembered in the Lamb's book of life. Let's just summarize. If you're going to discover your place in God's story, then you need to know God in the midst of your story. And God would have you know him as he would have his people at the end of the exile know him as the one who speaks, who still sends people to speak on his behalf to point us to Christ. Thank God for the messengers who he has used to point you to Christ. He would have you know him in the midst of your life, in the midst of your difficulties, as the God who purifies, as the God who desires to see his reflection, Christ's image in you. So trust God to grow your faith in the midst of your difficulty. He would have you know him as the God who blesses. And so he'd say, "Test the Lord in me. Trust me. Don't cling to the stuff of earth. Live generously and trust me to provide everything that you need for life and godliness." And finally, but firstly, He would have you know him as the God who remembers, as the God who desires to write your name in the book of life by turning to Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved but Jesus. And so even now as we close and you bow your heads to pray, if you need to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it at this moment. Say, Lord, I need to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I turn from myself and I turn from my sin that I might know Jesus. In his great name we pray. Amen.